And now please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 10 and your printed class notes to page 56 if you have any readable notes left after we've handled them these many months, it seems like. And we're ready for points 17 and 18, the last two points of understanding Paul's unique apostleship and the differences between him and the 12. I've often understood that there are a lot of differences between men and women, and this came across my desk, and it really kind of summed it up for me about why it seems like sometimes men fight a losing battle when they try to understand women, and sometimes vice versa. And maybe some of these things you'd be able to relate to. So, some differences, since we're talking about differences between the apostles and the Apostle Paul, here's some differences between men and women. While eating out and a bill arrives, Mike, Charlie, Bob, and John will each throw in $20 even though the bill is only $22.50. None will have anything smaller, and none will admit that they want change back. When girls get the bill out, out come the calculators. With money, a man will pay $2 for a $1 item that he wants. A woman will pay $1 for a $2 item she doesn't want. In the bathroom, this explained a lot to me over the years, in the bathroom a man has six items: a toothbrush, shaving cream, razor, a bar of soap, and a towel, probably from the Holiday Inn. A woman has on average 337 items in her bathroom, and a man would not be able to identify most of these items. In arguments, a woman has the last word. Anything a man says after that is the beginning of a new argument. That, by the way, is a hard lesson to learn. Women love cats. Men say they love cats, but when women aren't looking, men kick cats. That's not true, Katie. But this was a cat hater that wrote this. I didn't write it. A woman worries about the future until she gets a husband. A husband doesn't worry about the future until he gets a wife. A woman will dress up to go shopping, water the plants, empty the garbage, answer the phone, and read a book. A man will get dressed up for only two things: a wedding and a funeral. A successful man is one who makes more money than his wife can spend. A successful woman is one who can find such a man. All right. Well, anyway, let's get back to our differences this evening. And of course, as always, before we begin, we'll take a few moments of silent prayer to prepare ourselves in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God, laying aside the concerns and problems of our day and beginning to concentrate on our objective this evening. Therefore, in preparation of our service tonight, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to take advantage of your grace processes to us this evening. And we thank you for the open doors of communication, for the opportunity to assemble in this building of safety and comfort, and that you have provided by grace the open word before us, perfectly preserved and accurately translated, that we may be able to understand and appreciate your matchless program in this dispensation of grace. We ask for the clarification of the issues about to be presented, that by the words and the effectual working of your word within our inner man, we might be strengthened, and that we might have the edifying of our souls unto godliness, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we have our Bibles open this evening, the book of Matthew chapter 10, although we are going to be actually going over a few things in introduction tonight that has to do with the last two points. And what we, of course, have been looking at in these last many sessions now has been a list of 18 differences between the Apostle Paul's unique apostleship for us in this dispensation of grace and the 12 whose apostleship was out here in Israel's program and will have a bearing on what happens in their program when it gets fulfilled. But there is a difference, and these differences help to solidify in our thinking that there is a difference in program, and that we are not Israel, and Israel is not us, and that we are not to operate and function under their law system in any way, shape, or form. And in fact, the things that the Apostle Paul were given to say and teach are very foreign, if not downright illegal, and I mean that in the sense of the Mosaic law being broken type illegalness. They are illegal under the law of Moses for Paul to even say or teach, and would have been actually worthy of the death penalty under the law. And you got to remember, Paul himself was the greatest law mind of his day. He had actually surpassed his teacher, Gamaliel. Anyway, I have the full timeline on the board behind me without the books of the Bible being underneath them, but I want us to get a little bit idea, because some of the things we're going to discuss this evening to introduce this, we're going to have a conception of God's program as he laid it out on the time schedule in time past, and this but now dispensation of Gentile grace in which we live, and then his fulfillment of Israel's program when he resumes it out there after the rapture takes place, when the Lord's day of wrath hits and he finally establishes his kingdom. And there's several things that I want to say this evening, and probably the entire class will be taken up this evening with introducing the last two of these points. And because it just so happens that the way that they're arranged on the page here, points 17 and 18 really go together. There's verses that actually lend themselves, and it's kind of you kind of have to understand some things to begin with so that you understand why the verses in Isaiah 1 and 8 are setting up there in point 17 and why the verses in Matthew 10 are in point 18. By the way, you'll notice I'm having you begin in Matthew 10, which is actually the first verses that you look at in the 18th point. But let's just get these last couple of points in our thinking, and then we're going to go into some background. Point 17 says, the 12 and their call and commission were fulfilling the prophets and were sent to Israel in accordance with God's promise to his nation. And then you have a series of verses there, Isaiah 1, Isaiah 8, Luke 11, and John 17. And we will look at those in time, but there's something that you need to understand, and hopefully what I'll be able to do tonight is give you at least a just appreciation for the fact that when you start looking at the gospel accounts and you start reading through some of these things, you'd better be aware of what's going on, or you're going to make a travesty and a mess out of some of these passages. And unless you understand the not only the right division, but unless you have an understanding and appreciation of God's program with Israel, and that's why I really bristle at anybody who would try to say that we, as rightly dividing the word of truth, choose to either ignore or rip out all of the Old Testament scriptures and just not deal with them. If you've been here at all, you understand that we've probably spent more time dealing with those scriptures than even with our own, which is probably a mistake on my part, but nevertheless, it is extremely important that you have a grasp on what God is doing in Israel's program. And it's incredibly important so that you don't make mistakes with things that are supposed to be for that program that you're not supposed to be dealing with, or that is not dealing with you. Somebody asked me a question before, does that mean that every verse in the Old Testament is not applicable today? No, that doesn't mean that at all. There are many passages in the Old Testament that have a secondary application to you and I. There's the nature of God, the nature of the Godhead. There's many things about God's wisdom and love and grace, even his grace, that we can learn from those passages. Paul quotes many passages out of the Old Testament. And so, but you have to be able to look at those things and be able to distinguish between the appreciation of a particular doctrinal intent and the program that it was intended for. And that's where we get into a lot of trouble, and I hope to be able to bring some of that out this evening. And so Paul is not given that commission. He's not commissioned and called to be fulfilling anything that's written in the prophets. And one of the things that's unique about this dispensation of grace is the fact that the Apostle Paul understood that something new had begun here in this dispensation, and that he now was a part of a new man that is being created, and he understood that it is far, far different than anything that the prophets ever spoke about. The prophets never did speak about this dispensation of grace. And the 12, though, didn't even have that in view. They were not even viewing an interruption in program. They didn't see that there was going to be an interruption in the program. They were functioning in their ministry out here in the Lord's earthly ministry. They also had a function out here in the year of forbearance and mercy, and that was all preparatory for their function out there in the Lord's day of wrath. They never had an idea until somebody came along and said, "Hey, have you heard that there's this guy Saul of Tarsus and Jesus appeared to him?" And then that had to be corroborated, and finally, when it was accepted, then they've got fully briefed on the fact that their whole program has been interrupted, suspended, and they are no longer being dealt with by God the way they were before. Anyway, notice, I'm not going to go into these verses right now. I want to get down, I'm going to read both of these kind of together. We'll get the background this evening, and then on Thursday night, we're going to go over a little more of the details of them and finish this whole thing off with making sure you have the scriptures in your class notes anyway, or in your notes, or in a margin somewhere that you could understand what commission it is that you're supposed to be operating on. All right, so the 12 were fulfilling prophecy. The prophets, they were sent to Israel in accordance with God's promise to his nation. Paul, however, was given a gracious apostleship to us Gentiles, not based on any promise, it's not based on any prophecy, and it's not based, listen carefully, on any covenant with us whatsoever. God does not covenant with us to create the one new man. God, that is done solely on the basis of God's grace. God doesn't come along and start another dispensation of grace covenant. Now we are beneficiaries of the new covenant, which was inaugurated there by Christ on the cross. The spiritual accoutrements and the spiritual benefits of that thing go to us. This is one of the things that should have not only aggravated an Israelite, but should have made him jealous, as the scriptures state, that he would respond to that and respond to God's grace. But nevertheless, what I'm saying is, Paul, and we will see this especially when Paul brings it out down there in 2 Timothy 1, that Paul will tell you his apostleship is not based on any promise, any covenant, or any prophecy with us whatsoever. In point 18, the 12 had the gospel of the circumcision committed unto them to proclaim the good news of Israel's covenanted kingdom and blessings. That's what that gospel of the circumcision or the gospel of the kingdom is about. It's about telling somebody about the good news of Israel's covenanted kingdom. That's why all Jesus had to do when he was here on this earth was tell the 12, just go out and tell them the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That was the content of the gospel they were supposed to preach. They didn't preach about his death, his burial, his resurrection, or anything. They preached about him because he was the one who was going to establish it. He was the Messiah, and he was here now, and it's an at-hand kingdom. But it was all concerning the covenanted kingdom and the blessings of that kingdom. And that's why we're over here in Matthew chapter 10. Now, you may think that I'm skipping over some things, but I'm not. As I said, I'm going to give you some background information. But different than that is the Apostle Paul. And look down there that Paul had the gospel of the circumcision committed, pardon me, the gospel of the uncircumcision committed unto him. The uncircumcision is the Gentiles. It is the good news of God now being long-suffering. There's no mention in Paul's epistles of the gospel that you and I are supposed to herald as ambassadors of Christ. There's no mention of us being under God's wrath. That once you believe in Jesus Christ, God is being long-suffering. He's not bringing in this day of wrath. You, of course, are an object of that wrath in the natural man. As an unbeliever, you're an object of God's wrath. But you have the world is not going to be experiencing the Lord's day of wrath. We're going to be saved from that. You're going to be saved from that wrath when he comes down and takes us out, when he catches us away there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. You're not going to be going through any of the wrath. And that's far different message than what the 12 were saying. The 12 were saying you had better believe in the kingdom of heaven being established by the Messiah who was crucified on this cross, or else you won't even make it through these next 7 years. So you'd better get that straight. The wrath was coming. Not now. The wrath is being held in abeyance. And it's the good news of God being long-suffering, having turned to us Gentiles to accomplish a secret, that's the mystery, purpose with us. And that purpose is to, of course, displace and completely repossess and reconcile the heavenly places back to God with the new man, the body of Christ. Now, that's kind of an overview of the next or the last two points here, but there's some things that you really need to appreciate before we even get to some things that I want to tell you about in these verses that we're going to be dealing with, and hopefully, again, it won't be an exercise in futility. It'll be an exercise in allowing you to be able to see how to more properly and adequately handle the Word of God honestly and rightly divided. Now, you're in Matthew chapter 10 here, and of course you see the calling out of the 12 apostles here, and that's kind of what we've been after all along, the difference between these guys and the difference between Paul. But there's something that is often overlooked, especially in the first two verses of this thing, and I'm going to mention it to you and hopefully explain it to you by the time all of this gets done, which, who knows, but anyway. Matthew chapter 10, this is Israel's program, as you all understand. This is not us, this is Israel. But look at what he says when he does this. And by the way, there, and I'll get into all of this coming up, there is something, I'm going to erase this because this is a mess. There is something that has already been set into motion from the time that Christ begins his earthly ministry out here. There are multiple issues that are all under their developmental stages while Christ is on this earth. You know and should have an appreciation for the fact that he had a ministry to do something with the law. And we know that from the passages we've looked at, and we'll probably look at some of them again, but he was to take that law, and I like the way they put it, he's going to make the law honorable. And he's going to deliver that law and seal it and give it to his disciples. We know that from Isaiah chapter 8 and Isaiah chapter 1. But he's going to make that law honorable, but there's other things that he's doing at the same time. Remember, as I have told you, that the vain religious system gets itself firmly underway and in its full-blownness out there in the third installment of Israel's fifth course of punishment during those 400 silent years. So Christ has a real tough job on his hand when he gets here. But there are other aspects that have all been latent back here in the prophets of Israel, and those prophets, all those prophecies have to reach their fulfillment during the fourth and fifth installment of Israel's fifth course of punishment. One of those things is he's going to have disciples. And so he calls them out here. Look at verse 1, though. It says, "And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples," and I'm going to mention another multiple aspect thing that has to be accomplished in his life. It says, "And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples," see that word disciples? That's the Greek word mathetes. We studied a lot about the mathetes here many years ago. "When he had called unto him his 12 disciples," that's the 12, "he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease." Now, I don't know how far back I'm going to need to go, but I hope I don't wind up in Genesis. But when our Lord begins his earthly ministry here, and he calls out those 12 mathetes, those are 12 close men that have been 12 almost inner circle closely associated with him on a daily basis, that he has, as it almost were, hand-picked to be the 12 men who are going to be administrating out there in that kingdom with him. They don't know that yet, but that's part of what he's going to do with them. But I want you to realize something at this point when he takes and finally has the full complement of mathetes, of disciples, he's going to now commission them. They get a commissioning right here. And they're going to, it's a very limited in scope commission. And it's supposed to be that way. And then it's going to get broader and broader and broader. But at first, it's extremely limited. And you'll see this as we go down through, especially verses 5 and 6 down here. But when he begins with these guys very, very limited. But what he's going to do is, he's going to give them, notice what it says, he gave them power against unclean spirits. There's two incredibly important hallmark issues that were seen at the beginning of Christ's earthly ministry, right after the baptism of John, and we can see this in the in the fourth chapter of Matthew, and we're going to come over there a little later and look at some things, but I want to start off by just having you be aware of something. He's going to give them power. He's going to give them power to do two things, and they're two exact same things that he's been doing. They're two of the exact same hallmarks of the Messiah. One of them is to cast out unclean spirits. He gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out. Jesus has already been doing that personally. But now, he's going to take these 12 men, and he's going to send these 12 guys off by themselves, minus him. They're going to do this without him. And the other thing they're going to do is to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. And again, if you understand why those two are incredibly important hallmarks that identify the Christ, and those two miracles or those two miraculous signs and wonders are just that, they are signs. You do know, even in this dispensation of grace, if all God wanted to do was heal everybody, he could do it faster than a nanosecond. And he could do it to everybody, the entire world over. You do understand he has that power to do that. When you see somebody suffering, and you see somebody sick, and you see somebody diseased, you want them well. Well, God has the power to do that. So why doesn't he do it? That's where the problem comes. Why doesn't he? That's a whole other story. But at this time, you've got to understand as well that he's not leaving other people out for a reason or including other people for no reason. He is doing this according to something that is already sitting in their prophetical writings. People come along and they pick up the book of Matthew and they start reading through it and they see that Jesus is giving these people power against unclean spirits and power to heal all people. Well, I'm a people. Give me some of that. These are people, again, who are unaware of what is in the prophets, and they are so woefully ignorant of what God is intending to do here at this time. They see this and they think the real core issue here is that unclean spirits are getting casted out and people are getting healed. That's not what the core issue here is. The core issue of what is happening here has to do with Israel's, and listen to this carefully, Israel's accountability. That's what this has to do with. If you walk into a room the size of this room, I was trying to think of an illustration. I couldn't think of any, so I'm just going to have to think one up on the fly. If you were to walk into this room right now, a room the size of this, this is a pretty good sized room, and I told you that I expected you to find $100 in that room, well, you'd probably search pretty hard for it. But if all you found was one dime, you probably wouldn't search much longer than that. If you found two dimes, that might get your curiosity up. And maybe you found three, and you start finding a trail of them, and they lead you somewhere. The more dimes you find, if all you found was one, you'd come along and say, there's nothing to it. But if you found two dimes and three and then a dollar and then five and then 10 and then 20, and the more you found, what do you become? More accountable. You're accountable to find that $100. That's a terrible illustration. But all I'm trying to say is that if all God ever did was give one pinprick hole of light of information to you, that's enough to make you accountable. But if he sets the whole sun on fire and illuminates the entire world with it, now you are even much more accountable. The prophets came along and they foretold everything about the Christ. And what Jesus does throughout his earthly ministry, especially at the beginning of it, well, actually he does this through the entire earthly ministry, he brings to fruition and to a head Israel's accountability. And every time they see and every time they hear, when they see unclean spirits being casted out of someone, and they come along and they see a young man or a young woman healed, a cripple healed, or they see these things, now they are to make the connections with what the prophets have written, and the more this happens, the more accountable they are. And one of the things the Lord does is, as he goes toward the cross, he sees to it that more and more and more light is constantly given to those people so that they come under more responsibility, more accountability, so that by the time that cross takes place and he leaves and goes to his Father, that nation, the whole nation of Israel, is now under the enormous pressure of the prophets and being totally accountable for their actions, so that nobody can have an excuse for missing this. And if they even do miss this, the Son, they can't have an excuse for missing the witness and testimony of the Holy Ghost that is given in the year of forbearance and mercy. What is happening in Matthew chapter 10 is the increasing of that accountability factor. And I'm probably explaining it very poorly, but you get the gist of it. Now, what I said I wanted to show you is something that is commonly, it goes right by people. Notice in verse 1 when he says, "And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease." Look at verse 2. "Now, the names of the 12 apostles are these," and then he goes on and names them. You see a difference? Yeah. That's not mathetes there. That's not disciples. That's apostles. That's apostolos. Now, apostolos is a different word entirely than what they were called in verse 1. In verse 1, they're called disciples. In verse 2, they're called apostles. Why? Well, I hope to answer that question if I can get through all of this, trying to make you understand the flow of what's happening here. Matthew chapter 10 is the intensification of that accountability factor. Jesus is now going to take those, we'll just put the miracles, signs, and wonders. All of these things were wrapped up in one man, the Lord himself. He's going to take those miracles, those signs, and those wonders, not just any miracle, not just any sign, or not just any wonderful thing God could do. God could do a whole lot of wonderful things. There's things God, the Father, has done that you probably aren't even aware of. Do you know that in heaven right now, in the third heaven right now, there are storehouses of rain and snow and hail? Do you know that? And I'm not talking about rain, snow, and hail that's in the clouds in the heavens here around this earth. He has storehouses of hail in heaven. You know what he's done? It's in the book of Job, by the way. You look at me like I'm lying to you. I'm not making this up. You can go and look at it in the book of Job. And he's reserving those. He's reserving some of those things for his day of wrath. And he tells Job about them. He has reserves in heaven of those things. Just like when the flood of Noah hit, not all the water that was on this earth came from the atmosphere around the earth or the waters under the earth. A lot of the rain and a lot of the water that came down, the Bible says, was opened from windows in heaven. And if it says there's windows there, I believe there's windows there. Anyway, he has enormous storehouses up there, that stuff that's going to be unleashed in the Lord's day of wrath. So if God wants to just come along and make an impression, he can do that. That's not what this is about. This is about some specific signs and wonders that Israel was to connect with that match the prophetic account and verify and give credibility to who that Christ is. But now what Christ is going to do is, as I said before, this thing starts intensifying. And instead of finding just the one little dime, now they're going to find that those miracles, signs, and wonders are going to be intensified, and they're going to be intensified 12 times. And by the way, look at verse 5, and you'll find out why the appellative disciple is changed to apostle. Look at verse 5. These 12, Jesus, what's the next two words? Sent forth. He has raised their rank from disciple to apostle because he's commissioned them and he's going to send them out minus himself. And these 12 men are going to go out and do these miracles and signs and wonders of casting out demons and healing all manner of sickness to intensify throughout the nation of Israel. That's going to intensify their accountability. And the way that thing is going to work is that this intensification of Israel's accountability, it goes through a progressive process. And this is why they're commissioned, by the way. We're getting into the nuts and bolts of what I've been telling you. Their commission gets broadened and broadened and broadened from just Jerusalem to going from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. Finally, when the fifth installment finally hits and right before Christ comes back, they're going to be out there witnessing to the nations. Now, what I'm going to give you to understand here is that the accountability of Israel goes through this same kind of progressive process throughout the fourth and fifth installments of the fifth course of punishment. I want you to come back, same book, I mentioned this chapter before, but I want you to see how and why this happens. And if you don't understand how and why this happens, you're going to have a real hard problem with the differences between Paul and the 12 in the last 2 points in our class notes. So come back to, let's see this progress I've been talking about. Come back to Matthew chapter 4, same book, Matthew chapter 4. And I hope, hopefully, before we get done this evening, we'll have at least one jaw-dropper for you. So if you've been sleepy, well, maybe wake up. Matthew chapter 4. Matthew 4 is the account of one of the Lord's temptations, and the temptations that he goes through in the first 11 verses have to do with him being qualified to be the kinsman redeemer. And that kinsman redeemer has to go through several issues in qualifying to be and function as the redeemer, and that's part of why he goes through the temptation. Anyway, by the way, that's temptations plural. But after that, he begins his earthly ministry in earnest. And that begins in verse 12. And look, so come down to verse 12. It says, now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, by the way, that is a trigger mechanism for our Lord beginning his ministry. He departed into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the seacoast in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled that which is spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, in the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea and beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw great light. And to them which sat in the region and shadow of death. By the way, does that sound familiar? The shadow of death? Have you ever heard that before? It's Matthew 23. What's Jesus preparing to do? Redeem. Anyway. Light is sprung up. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. There's the gospel message that was given. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren and so forth. Now, what I'm after here is that as you go through this, he's going to collect Peter and Andrew here, and I'm trying to jump down here for time's sake, but he begins there, and he starts to call these people out, and look, pick it up at verse 23. It says, and Jesus went about all Galilee teaching in their synagogues. By the way, there is a difference between preaching and teaching. And that's something you need to be careful of when you're reading through your King James Bible, that you pay attention to if it says he preached or he taught. And you'll see this happen in Matthew's gospel. You'll see it happen between Jesus and the 12. There are places where he preaches and teaches, and then there's places where the 12 are to go and preach and teach. But when Jesus comes back around to where they've been, he's not teaching, he's preaching. And there's a difference in that, and we'll maybe bring that out later if I can remember it. But verse 23, Jesus went about all Galilee teaching in their synagogues. And so what he's doing is, you know that he's not just coming along and indicting them in this kind of a business, but he's actually expounding the scriptures in their hearing and in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And his fame went out. Now that's important. This isn't just the Israeli idol competition. This is actually this is the way that by doing and performing these hallmark signs of the Messiah, they become indictable and accountable for the light that was given to them. That's one of the reasons why you have these scriptures that are given to you up in verses 14 and following from Isaiah. Light is coming to you. But the only person that is showing that light now, John has had his light put out. John has now been put into prison. Jesus takes that, and now he's going to fully develop that and fully manifest the signs and the miracles that point to him being the Christ. But it's still being done by only one man. He went about all Galilee, and his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with diverse diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that had palsy, and he healed them. And there followed him a great multitude of people from Galilee, and from Decapolis, and from Jerusalem, and from Judea, and from beyond Jordan. Now what I'm after there is that you see this is only being done by one man, the Lord himself. And I want to show you how this progresses. We come back to the verse, the chapter we were just at, Matthew chapter 10, when the Lord commissions the apostles now and sends them out. Come down to verse 5, where we were before. Verse 5. And we'll look at these three verses through 8. He says, the 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's telling them to say exactly what he was saying back in Matthew 4. That's the same gospel. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely have you have received, freely give. He's telling them, you're going to go out. I'm going to send you away from me. That's what being an apostle is all about. And that's what being sent forth is all about in the fifth verse. I'm going to send you out so that you're functioning independently of me, and you're going to go to certain cities in Israel and around Jerusalem. Only go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. You're going to go to certain cities, and you're going to perform these miracles. And what this is going to begin doing is just increasing and increasing and increasing the accountability factor for the nation of Israel to now come under the full indictment of God's wrath if they do not respond positively to these 12 apostles. Now there's one more major development of this that takes place, where all the members of the remnant, as the program of Israel goes on, and I've got the dispensation of grace on here. Maybe it'd be a good idea to go back to, is it 65? That's the next one. Let's go back and zoom in now on this fifth installment. This is a better chart to use. The Lord, you have one who starts it, and then you get 12. Now, a little later on, that's going to even expand even more. There's going to be, I'm going to have to write down here. I'd like to be able to just write across here, but write down here. There's going to be 70. And Luke gives the account of the 70 being sent out to do much of the same thing. And this thing just gets broadened and broadened and broadened until out here, all the remnant is going to be performing those things. All right? All the members of the remnant. The 12, they're going to be doing this. Then the baton is going to get passed, and it's going to get broadened here. And by the time the great and notable day of the Lord hits right here, those who are in negative volition at this time are going to be under the full weight of accountability, because they have seen the entire remnant. They have the account of the 70, they have the account of the 12, and the Lord himself doing all of the things that are necessary to get their eyes, as it were, pointed back here into their scriptures to identify Jesus of Nazareth really is the Christ. All right? Now, to prove this, this is where we're going to be in your class notes, starting to dip out of and look at some verses that are actually in connection with point 17. So in connection with that, I want you to turn back to the book of Isaiah, chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1. And if you have some space left anywhere, I'd like for you to write these verses down. You have them there in your class notes, but you'll want to keep track of the verses I'm about to give you. In fact, I think I'll reserve this area. I think I'll just mark it off here. This area right here, I'm going to put them on the board. This is Isaiah 1. And I want you to start verse 21 through 26. Isaiah chapter 1. I've been talking. I need to get there myself. Pick it up at verse 20. What did I say? 21. There's a lot of interesting things we could take note of here, and I can see my time is running. I can't believe how fast time's going tonight. I know for some of you, you can't believe how slow it's going. But anyway, verse 21, Isaiah says, "How faithful is the city become an harlot?" You know from that this is an indictment passage on the nation of Israel. Isaiah is a fourth. You can almost put Isaiah right here. Here's where Isaiah was. He's a fourth installment prophet looking at the fifth installment and giving Israel the full blast of their worthiness for that fifth course of punishment. Rather, he's a fourth course of punishment prophet looking at the fifth and seeing that Israel has merited it. And he says, How is the faithful city become an harlot? It was full of judgment, righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. Isaiah is given to look back on how Israel was when they came out of the Davidic covenant and how they got started and how they had that great area of prosperity and all of those things that were right on the threshold of enjoying the blessings of the law contract, but they always turned their back on it, and it was full of judgment, righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. That's the vain religious leaders. "Thy silver has become dross, thy wine mixed with water. Thy princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Everyone loveth gifts and followeth after rewards. They judge not the fatherless, neither doth the cause of the widow come unto them." That's what Jesus indicts them for in the gospel accounts, by the way. "Therefore saith the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, Ah, I will ease me of mine adversaries and avenge me of mine enemies." Right? We've gone through that and noted the fact that that's exactly what the mandates of the Davidic covenant call for. He's going to function not only as redeemer, but also as deliverer and avenger. He's going to ease me of my adversaries and avenge me of mine enemies. Verse 25. "And I will turn my hand upon thee and purely purge away thy dross and take away all thy tin." That's going to be through the fifth installment of the fifth course of punishment. And what's going to happen in the dismantling of the policy of evil out there, and when he finally has the nation once again restored. Look at verse 26. After this is over, what's the kingdom going to be like? "And I will restore thy judges at the first and thy counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, thou shalt be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city." And what I'm after is sitting in verse 26. We understand when he says, "I will restore thy judges," is at the first. That's right. He's going to do that. There's going to be 12 judges just as it was at the first. The 12 apostles are going to be on the 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. The Lord will give them to understand that a little bit later. But I want you to notice something else that is said about those 12. That's who he's talking about in verse 26. When he says, "I will restore thy judges," he comes along and tells the 12, "You're going to be the judges of Israel." There's going to be 12 of them. Not 9, not 3, not whatever. You know, that there again, if we're such a biblical nation, why don't we have 12 Supreme Court judges? Nobody ever thought of that. Why not put 12 up there? Well, you can't have 12. You'd have a split decision. Did you ever stop to think that you're not going to get any split decisions with 12? God can use 12. He can use an even number. They're not going to be split. They're going to be unanimous. Every decision the 12 makes is going to be in accordance with the perfect will of God. It'll be a unanimous decision. But that's not even the point. The point is that these 12, who we understand is going to be the 12 judges, look what else they're going to be. And thy counselors as at the beginning. The nation of Israel, not just going back to the book of Judges, but going all the way back to Abraham, had men who could give them counsel. Now, I know some of this may sound a little scattered out, but it's all going to come together. I just want to show you one thing. Come back to counsel somebody, you have to have wisdom to do that. To be a counselor, you have to have a measure of wisdom to be able to do that. Come back to the book of Proverbs, the first chapter. You're not real far from it. There's two places I want to take you, and I hadn't really thought about doing this, but I think I will. Proverbs chapter 1. And I'm not going to say anything about this. I'm just going to point it out, and I want to show you one other verse in connection with this. In my understanding, in the first six verses of Proverbs, you have a table of contents that is given to you on the curriculum of how a son is to be properly educated. And by the way, that curriculum never changes. Doesn't matter what dispensation you're in, that curriculum does not change. The content of it changes because the doctrine for Israel's program and ours is different. But the way your Heavenly Father wants you edified, and this is one of the things we've got to break ourselves of, is stop thinking of the edification of your soul as a complex, as a building, with floors in it. You need to be thinking about it the way the Bible lays it out. It's not a complex, it's a process. And you say, well, there's a process of building. Stop thinking about the building. It's an educational process of edifying you into a way of thinking. And as it come down here to verse, we'll just break in on this, at verse 5, there's some appellatives that are picked up along the way that you start getting in verse 4, by the way. To give subtlety to the simple, verse 4 says, well, let's pick it up at verse 2. Solomon says, he's writing what David has given him to understand. He says, to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, and judgment. I want you to see verse 3 and just dock at this in the back of your mind. A couple of words there. To receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, and judgment. See that? And equity. All right, just dock at that in the back of your mind. To give subtlety to the simple, to the young man knowledge and discretion, a wise man will hear and will increase learning. And here's the highest appellative given in these six verses, a man of understanding. That's what a fully educated son is. He's a man of understanding. But look what it says he will be able to do. Shall attain unto wise counsels. One who has attained unto wise counsels can teach someone else the curriculum. Now, in connection with that, these 12 are not just going to be judges, but they're going to be counselors of Israel. And I just wanted to show you this for fun. This is just for fun, just for you to entertain me for just a moment to show you something. Just to show you that this goes, when those counselors go all the way back to Abraham, come back to Genesis chapter 18. I did wind up in Genesis. I can't believe it. I got all the way back to Genesis. I just realized that. I just did exactly what I said I was. Oh, I wind up back in Genesis. I'm pathetic. All right, Genesis chapter 18. No amens there. Genesis chapter 18. When Abraham achieves his maturity. Now there are rare exceptions in Israel's program, and they're only individually where a man or a woman actually is fully educated as God's son. Abraham was one of those. He achieved that friend of God status as a fully educated son. And it's indicative and reflective in the way he now has sons and what he's going to be doing. I want you to just look at the incredible accuracy of the terminology in your King James Bible. Come down to verse... Now, you know by now in Abraham's life, and now his name has been changed from Abram to Abraham. Isaac has been promised to him and all of this kind of business, and he's now got sons on the scene. He's now got children of his own and all of this kind of thing, right? You're pretty familiar with where you are in the book of Genesis is all I'm saying. He's got Ishmael born to him and all of this, and there's some promises made concerning Ishmael there and all of this kind of thing. But anyway... Come down, and I want you to see the accuracy that you have in your King James Bible to rely on it. Look at come down to verse 17. Now you know that he's going to Sodom, and the Lord is going to Sodom and Gomorrah, and he's going to destroy that place. And Abraham's idiotic, stupid nephew Lot went down there and chose that place because it had all the lights and everything. But I want you to, in light of what we just read in Proverbs, that a wise man will understand... And he will attain unto wise counsels. And part of that was that understanding of what did I tell you to dock in the back of your mind? You're going to see it right in a moment. Look at verse 18. Well, 17. And the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do?" Seeing verse 18. Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. That's reiteration of the promise that was made to him. Verse 19, "For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment." That's exactly what you find up there in Proverbs chapter 1. How a son is to understand justice, judgment, wisdom, justice, judgment, equity. And the core of that, Abraham was doing. Abraham was an educated son and was teaching his son sonship edification. It's fascinating to see that terminology. I know him. God can trust him in a level that he had never trusted him before. Why? Because he will command his children. Abraham is now a son who can teach sons. And his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him. It's a fascinating issue. Anyway, come on back now. Let's go back to Isaiah again. Now what I'm after is that you understand that the nature of the increasing of Israel's accountability, they're going to increase... In ACC, that's not the Atlantic Coast Conference, that's accountability. They're going to increase in accountability because these issues that were given to Christ to display are given and passed to the 12, to the 70, and one day to all of the remnant. Now in the last few minutes I've got, I want to at least get this in. We're in Isaiah, he tells us there that these 12, the 12 that are going to be restored as the judges at the first, are also going to act as counselors. And what they're going to be doing is, during the time that they were on this earth, not only here, but the time that the 12 also functioned here, under the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit that was poured out on the day of Pentecost, they're going to be giving wise counsel to the nation of Israel that will even further indict them and further cause accountability. That's why you see some of these same things happening after the day of Pentecost. That's the whole reason that all of these miraculous... Well, I'm running ahead of myself. There's another place I want to go first. We're in Isaiah. Come over to chapter 8. Isaiah chapter 8. I need to write this one down. There's Isaiah 1. This is Isaiah 8. And we're going to start at verse 13 through 18. Isaiah 8, 13. And I really want you to make sure that you remember this 18th verse. So just look at it here for now. Isaiah chapter 8, he cycles back through, and I'll pick it up there at verse, 13. "Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone..." Now, remember and think about how that this terminology gets incorporated into those 12 apostles and the message that they start teaching when they are counseling in especially this year of forbearance and mercy and function as the counselors, precursor to them functioning as the judges. They first function as those faithful counselors to Israel with the wisdom that they're supposed to be hearing. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself and let him be your fear and let him be your dread, and he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, that's north and southern kingdom, Judah and Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. That's exactly what they were doing right out there in that fourth installment. And many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken. Bind up the testimony. You see, within understanding how this development of their accountability during that period of time, surrounding that and couched in that, is bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. That's what the Lord did in his earthly ministry. He stripped it of all of that corrupted doctrine, bound it up, and made that law honorable, and he sealed that law to the disciples. Verse 17, and I will wait upon the Lord that hideth his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for him. Now notice verse 18, and this is critical. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts which dwell in the Mount Zion. That is critically important that you understand that. That ain't you, folks. And that ain't me. That's Israel. And that's not just one, and that's not just 12, and that's not just 70, but that's going to be all that remnant one day that's going to function in that fifth. That's where he's looking. Isaiah is looking toward this time right before the beginning of that kingdom when Israel gets the full brunt of the wrath of God. That's what he's all talking about up there when they're going to stumble at him and all of these kinds of things. And then he comes along and he says, I am the children whom the Lord hath given me. Notice, doesn't that ring any bells in your thinking when Jesus prays there in John and thanks the Father for all that the children you have given me? And none of them, they're all are thine or mine, and mine are thine, and all that kind of business? Anyway, make sure you remember verse 18. We'll come along here and drop your jaw with it in just a moment. But the 12 are going to be counseling the remnant before becoming judges. And in doing so, they're going to bring that same message that they were given to have, and as that thing continues to progress. In fact, I mentioned that in John. Let's go there next. John 14. Come to the 14th chapter of John. I can see right where I'm going to be able to finish tonight, and it'll be at a pretty good place. John, why am I going the wrong way? John 14, 12. John 14, 12. John chapter 14. This is the beginning of this. Everybody loves this. This is great preaching material about going to my Father's house and there's many mansions and all of this. That'll get you choked up on a Sunday morning. What I'm after, though, is down about, come down to verse, for time's sake, we'll just break in on it here as Jesus is teaching. And this is just before he goes to the climactic moment of his life, to get to the cross and everything. And he is instructing those apostles now. And notice what he says when he comes down here and instructs those people. In verse 12, he says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because, why? I go unto my Father. This whole thing has been in the works and the plan since the prophets. And that is that one day, according as we just saw back there in Isaiah chapter 8, these signs, miracles, and wonders are going to even be multiplied even greater. I can't tell you how many times I've heard preachers preach John 14, 12, and then try and tell you that you're going to do greater works than Jesus in all of this. This isn't even talking about you. This is talking about that little flock, all the remnant of Israel. Those guys are going to make, they're going to take those signs and miracles and wonders and do things that even Jesus didn't do. And guess what? It's recorded in the Bible where it happens. It's not something that you come along with some preacher who gets behind the pulpit and says, now, if you're not doing these greater miracles than Jesus, there's something wrong with your faith. You need to seed more money into this ministry. You need to do this and you need to do that. And you'll show these signs and wonders, and we should be raising the dead today. And they get frustrated with their Christian life because of that. Jesus rose the dead. He said in John 14, 12, we're going to do greater than that. Holy cow, what is greater than that? We could go out and raise a whole bunch of dead folks. He did. He said, greater works will you do. The problem is that with that little word, greater works than these shall he do. Who's the he? The he ain't you. The he is that church, the kingdom church, the remnant, the little flock of Israel. And the reason they're going to do greater works is because he's going to be gone. He's going to do just with them what he did with his 12, to not only indict the nation even further, but bring their full accountability upon their heads, so that when they have the day of wrath hit, they're going to be fully accountable for every single thing that happens to them. And that's because that all of the remnant out here functioning in the fifth installment are going to be doing greater works than Jesus did on this earth. And there are things listed in the opening chapters of the book of Acts Jesus did not do. In fact, there's things listed in the book of Mark that tells them they're going to do things that he didn't do. We don't have time for all of this, but let's come back to Mark. Come back to Mark 16, what you've commonly seen as the Great Commission. I was going to do this. Man, I thought I'm not going to have enough to teach on tonight. I still want to get to this jaw-dropper. Mark 16, 15 through 18. Jesus is going to tell them things here that he didn't do in his earthly ministry. That's part of fulfillment of that John 14 passage that they're going to have to be prepared to do out there. And you know these passages very well. Verse 15, he said to them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. These signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out devils. Jesus did that. They shall speak with new tongues. Jesus didn't do that. Speak with new tongues? Yeah. They shall take up serpents. I don't find anywhere in the written record where Jesus did that either. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. I can't find where Jesus did that either. I see where he turned water into wine, but I don't see where he drank deadly things. All I'm after here is that you understand. And then he goes, it shall not hurt them, and they shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. But you've got both of those, you got the two hallmark signs with additional things. You got the, it's almost bracketed by the two hallmark signs. You got in the first one, the hallmark sign of casting out devils, and the last one, the hallmark sign of recovering the sick. And in between, sandwiched in between that, you got speaking with tongues, taking up serpents, and drinking any deadly thing. These are things Jesus didn't do, but they're going to do out here. Everybody's going to be, all those members of the remnant are going to be confronted with those things. Not just 12 or 70 or 1, but they're all going to be confronted with that kind of thing. All right, very quickly. See this in operation over in Acts chapter 2. There's just two more passages we're going to have to look at tonight, and I'll let you go. Acts 2, 14, and we don't have time to look at all this, through 21. This is why, when the Lord finally does what he says he's going to do, when he said he was going to do in John 14, because I go unto the Father, you're going to do these greater things, it comes as no surprise to find that's actually what's taking place in Acts chapter 2. And pick it up there in verse 14. You know this passage again very, very well. We don't have to cover all of it. This is Peter coming out after the day of Pentecost hits, and the filling of the Holy Spirit takes place on the day of Pentecost. They think the vain religious leaders of Israel think they're drunk. So Peter comes along and he says, but Peter standing up in verse 14 with the 11, that's Matthias 2, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea and all ye that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known unto you and hearken unto my words, for these are not drunken as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day, but this is that was spoken by the prophet Joel. Peter makes the connection right back to Joel. And what did Joel say? It shall come to pass in the last days. That's what Pentecost is all about. Israel's last days, God saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your younger men shall see visions, and your older men shall dream dreams, and all my servants, and he's going to do all these. And look at verse 19, and I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire, vapor and smoke, the sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon, and that. What is that the terminology that's going to take place out there? This is all preparation for the day of the Lord's wrath. There wasn't anything new happening here. But what I want you to see is the connection with the signs, the miracles, and the wonders. Those things are all still there. In verse 21, when he says, "It shall come to pass, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Not talking about salvation from the dead and penalty of one's sins. It's talking about being saved from that wrath that's going to be hitting out there. Now, what you have here in the Isaiah 1, the Isaiah 8, the John 14, Mark 16, and Acts 2 passages, you have passages that tell you that the accountability of Israel's indictment, to be indicted fairly and indicted properly, and have the full weight of accountability to come upon their shoulders for all that they responded negatively to, it started with one and passed on to 12 and 70 and increases until all the remnant is going to function that way. Guess where I can take you and show you that happening in fulfillment of this verse of Isaiah chapter 8, verse 18. Guess where I'm going to take you next? Turn to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. We skipped 13 books in your Bible, all of Paul's letters. We just skipped through Paul, because I can't show you that stuff there. When you come and see, not only in time past, has God been faithful in fulfilling His promise and His purpose and program with Israel, but if you appreciate and understand that all of Hebrews through Revelation is also Israel's scriptures and Israel's program, it should come as no surprise to you to find information given to the remnant of Israel in the book of Hebrews that reorients them to exactly where this all left off before this plant program was interrupted and this dispensation of grace began. It's a hard thing for many pastors to do who don't understand right division to handle the second chapter of Hebrews. Actually, to handle any of Hebrews. Because they think that Hebrews is written to you, for you, and about you. It's written for you, but not to you, and not about you. And the problem that they have here is by the time you get just through the middle of the second chapter of Hebrews, you got miracles and signs and wonders again. And these same birds, these same guys will stand behind the same pulpit and say, "But we don't have miracles and signs and wonders in this dispensation of grace." Then what is it doing in Hebrews 2? Come down to verse, pick it up at verse 1. He says, "Therefore we ought to give more earnest heed to the things which we have heard." What things? The things sitting in our prophets, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of a reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And that hasn't got anything to do with being saved from your sin. How shall what? That verse right there, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation from that period of time? That's the so great salvation. The so great salvation isn't being saved from the debt and penalty of your sins or being justified unto eternal life. They already have that. If they disallow all of those prophetical statements that are out there concerning this end time, they're going to neglect the great salvation that God has provided for the remnant to enjoy, that they can go through wrath and be saved from it. That's what this whole thing is about. Anyway, how do I know that? Well, which was first began to be spoken by the Lord. He's following this pattern. Deep, 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 deep. And was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. God also bearing them witness both in what? How? Signs and wonders and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. Exactly. That's exactly what happened in Acts chapter 2. That's exactly what was foretold to happen in Mark 16. That's exactly what the Lord told the disciples. They would be doing greater than he in John 14. And that's predicated upon the fact that the whole remnant is looked in view as being operating that way in Isaiah 8. It all connects. Now, we don't have time to go through all of this, but he talks about the angels here and this kind of thing. Let's come down to verse, well, I'm out of time. Let's just jump to it. Come down to, where do I want to start this? Come down to verse 10. For it became him for whom all things, and by whom all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the church. That's not you. That's the kingdom church. Will I sing praise unto thee? Verse 13, and again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. You see what that verse, do you see what that verse is? That's Isaiah 8:18. Hebrews 2:13 takes you right back to Isaiah 8:18. Now that's a jaw dropper. When you see what's happening in the book of Hebrews here, and you know that this book is designed to reorient the nation of Israel to their program, which is why the book even begins the way it does at Psalm 110, which takes you right back to Stephen's stoning. Hebrews opens up by taking you right back to the stoning of Stephen. And what's fascinating to me is the fact that when this progress and process of Israel's becoming accountable for their own negative response to the testimony of the signs and miracles and wonders given by the one Jesus, by the 12, the apostles, by the 70 that were sent out, and later in the tribulation, by all the remnant performing those certain signs and wonders, just as was happening in the opening chapters of the book of Acts, the writer of Hebrews comes along and puts them right back into that stream of accountability, and they pick right up with it, and they understand that they're operating under witnesses of signs and wonders and diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, and they know that, and they pick right up on it, right where they left off in Acts chapter 2. Actually, in Acts chapter 7. And it's amazing to see the connection, the accurate connection here between Isaiah 8:18 and Hebrews 2:13. Anyway, at least it's amazing to me. But what that does is it confirms in your thinking that this process isn't just theory. It's really there. Now, I'm saying all of that to get us understanding the flow of what's happening in Matthew 10. When Jesus is doing what he's doing and calling these apostles out and sending them out. I haven't yet told you some things about it. For instance, he's going to send them out. I'll talk about this on Thursday. He's going to send them out, let them have their testimony, give them some gestures to perform for those who would reject it. Then he himself is personally going to go back to the same cities they went to. And if they reject that testimony, that's why you get him saying such things as, woe unto you, Chorazin. Woe unto you, Bethsaida. It'll go easier in the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah than it'll go for you. Why? Sodom and Gomorrah wasn't under the amount of accountability that they were under. Well, a little background, a little overtime. I appreciate your patience. We'll pick this up on Thursday night. Go home. I would suggest that you take these verses that I gave you and just read them over again. Let yourself be persuaded, not by me, but by the progress of God's Word, that this progress of accountability is really there. And then we'll come back on Thursday night and finish off 17 and 18 with this background and backdrop behind us. Therefore, and as we finish tonight, let's bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're again grateful to have this opportunity of studying your word and seeing the unbelievable accuracy, almost unbelievable. If it wasn't staring us in the face, it would be, that any book could be this accurate over thousands of years of time to show us the connections that are made and the clearness of the report that you have given. We thank you for the book, and we thank you for the power and the truth of it, that we might be able to function and operate with absolute confidence upon it. We ask for the clarity of the issues that have been presented to us this evening. I know that they're all concerning Israel's program, but that we might have it settled even firmer in our minds how you were functioning and operating with them, and that it wasn't being done haphazardly or just by coincidence, but that there was a process, a progress being developed that would finally indict them under the full accountability of their own stiff-necked negative volition, and that you will be seen to be absolutely righteous and just in all that you perform with that nation. We thank you again for the understanding of these things and the peering into your mind on these issues. We ask that they will be used to the edifying of our own souls unto godliness, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.